Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. This morning we're moving on to a new chapter again, but it's still the same theme as we saw in the previous chapter. We're moving into chapter 15, and Paul is discussing the tension between the weak and the strong. And in Paul's day, the Roman church was divided between two groups of believers. There were those who continued to follow the Old Testament commandments and having clean and unclean foods and observed religious days. And those were mostly those who were from Jewish backgrounds. And here in this text, Paul refers to them as being weak in faith. Those who were strong, those who recognized that they had a newfound freedom in Christ, and that they were free from the religious commands of the Old Testament and the ceremonial restraints of the Old Testament, were the ones who were strong in faith. And Paul's way of dealing with this tension is to admonish the whole church, both weak and strong, not to be divisive with regard to these differences. He basically tells them to live with the differences and to do so in a peaceable manner. The church of God is God's family. All believers are God's children, even though we are different in some areas. Even though we're different, we're all one. We are one just as the Father is one with the Lord Jesus Christ, and He rules over us. Just as the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son, and He guides us. We are one body, and we serve one another. You see, Scripture says, when one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. And Paul himself, being a strong believer, says that his desire is that the weak would grow up and become strong, become mature. Paul knew that Christians must get along with each other because it's not only the right thing to do, but because it speaks volumes to the watching world. The Church of Jesus Christ hasn't been known for this throughout the ages. The Church of Jesus Christ has had its problems throughout the ages, where local congregations end up splintering and whole denominations start to pull apart. And often it's for the most insignificant of reasons. And while it's fine to hold to doctrinal and practical distinctions, we have so much in common with our shared faith in Jesus Christ, that unity, rather than disunity, should be an obvious characteristic of God's church, of God's people. Christian unity rests on the foundation of putting others first. When Christians seek to put others first, they seek to build up. They seek to encourage others. They seek to reflect the character of Christ. And so in this extended exhortation for unity in the church, Paul describes our Christian liberty in chapter 14 and verses 1 through 12. And then he moves on to Christian harmony in chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. And then he moves into Christian unity in chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. And these interwoven themes remind us to accept and encourage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Just like Christ, we must be willing to surrender our rights. We must be able to surrender and willing to surrender our Christian freedoms and our liberties and learn to put others first. Encouraging and edifying is at the heart of Christian unity. These practices start with self-denial. You see, every one of us are driven by self-love, by a self-will to pursue those things that make us feel good. And these things, we so often foolishly think that as we fulfill these cravings of the flesh, that will fulfill us. And we end up seeking this more than we seek God. We seek these fulfillments of the flesh more than we seek to know a holy and wonderful God. Today, especially in today's world, God competes for our attention. And even possibly right now. Possibly right now, I'm competing with idols and fleshly desires in your heart. You see, I'm competing with the desires in your life where you wish you had things that you don't have. You wish you could do things that you haven't yet done. You wish you had things that other people have, and you wish you had them also. You sometimes look at others and you think, you know what? They have such a wonderful life. It just seems like it's smooth. There's no struggles, no trials. I wish I had a life like theirs. So you start to emulate the things that they do, hoping not to become more like Christ, but hoping to have a life of ease. So many come into the church this morning and they feel the consequences of this idolatry. And sometimes you'll come in to church and you'll have fear and discouragement. And sometimes you're driven to tears by bitterness and disappointment. And many of you will struggle with fears and boredom and loneliness. Some will be full of envy and jealousy of others. And they'll have no appetite for the Word of God. So the bottom line is that these idolatries become your focus. And you no longer are in awe of God's mercy and His grace. You're no longer captivated by His steadfast love. You no longer are lost in the sheer wonder of His sovereign rule over everything. You're no longer thrilled and emboldened by His power. But instead, you find other things more intriguing. You find it more intriguing to be on your smartphone than to be opening up the Word of God. You see, the primary role of every preacher of the gospel is to restore the sheer awe of God in your heart, to put His grace and His glory on display so that we can fall down and worship before Him and magnify His name. And that we might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of the face of Christ. One old preacher, his name was Cotton Mather, and this is really strange because as I was studying this, I had already printed this off. And I'm watching a program on TV, and they said, there's an old preacher, his name was Cotton Mather, and he was the first one to inoculate against smallpox, even gave his son as the guinea pig for that inoculation. But I thought that was interesting. This man had a lot of things going for him. But this Cotton Mather, over 300 years ago in New England, said this, quote, "The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God and the souls of men." The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God and the souls of men. You see, my friends, the throne of our heart is typically occupied by things other than God, because our hearts are prone to be awestruck by things other than God. We erect idols in our hearts and we worship them. And when we do that, we become more and more self-centered, and we become more and more self-absorbed. And whenever we lose our awe of God, we no longer find ourselves lost in the wonder of the gospel. Our flesh starts to pursue false gods, especially the god of self. And when we exalt ourselves, we become enthralled with idols of our own choosing. And I'll tell you what, Satan is there with his little book of idols, and he'll open it and he'll start to tell us all the idols that we can go chase after. He has a million of them. Sometimes it's an idol of a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Sometimes it's the idol of TV, of Facebook, of internet, recreation, the idol of money, fame, and fortune. And the list goes on and on. But he's right there with his little book telling you, oh, here's an idol for you. Here's something that you can just get absorbed into. And so it's my responsibility and privilege to present to you the glory of God so that you might see him afresh and forsake the idols in your life. He alone is able to heal and forgive and to transform and satisfy your soul. Now, mind you, the most important commandment and the supreme commandment is for us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. That's generally quite a bit. Generally, we just really are in love with ourselves. And knowing that, this is going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult even within the church body. But the good thing is, the Lord has given us great instruction on how to do this, how to get along. And we can see this in Scripture, that unity of the church is a concern of God the Father. And so, as a way of background, I'd like to read Psalm 133. It's only three verses. It speaks about unity of God, the people of God. Psalm 133 and verse 1 starts, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." You see that? How beautiful, how fragrant and sweet With that as our introduction, let's look at our text for this morning. It's chapter 15 of Romans, and starting with verse 1. We then are strong. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you hear Christianity being marketed as a means to have everything you ever wanted, as a means to have a happy and easy life, and just have all your cares just disappear. These people claim that becoming a Christian is easy, and it's less stressful. But while the Bible does speak of incredible blessing, the blessing of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it also speaks of the challenges and struggles of the Christian life. In context of the challenge given to both the weak and the strong, Paul also talks about hope and endurance and comfort experienced in the life of a brethren. Because you see, challenges and blessings, they fit together. They fit right together in a Christian's life. One of the biggest challenges for those who are within the church is pleasing others instead of pleasing yourself. In verse 1 of our text, it says, when we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. You see, love is not self-seeking. It's not self-pleasing. Love is considerate of others in the family of God. And Paul was aware that there were selfish people within the church. And that's why he had commended Timothy for his sincere, selfless love that he had in the Philippian church. Paul knew that Timothy had the same heart as Paul had for the Philippians. So with that, if you would please turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 24. Philippians chapter 2. And what an excellent book to show all of this and put all this together. Starting with verse 19, and we'll go all the way through 24. Here it says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his, meaning Timothy, his proven character, that as a son with his father, he serves with me in the gospel. Therefore, I have hope to send him at once. As soon as I see how it goes with me, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. And as long as we're right here, let's look at verses 1 through 5 of this same chapter. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. And here it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The strong, you see, have a divine duty to bear with the failings of the weak. Paul's policy was not to please himself, but to please the weak. The strong are to bear or carry the weakness of those who are not strong. This admonition goes beyond mere suggestion. It's an expectation. It goes beyond merely tolerating the weak. It means to carry the weakness of those who are weak. These individuals who have not yet become strong in their faith and accept the freedoms that we have in Jesus Christ. The strong support the weak by refusing to please themselves. That is, by setting aside their own rights and their own privileges in order to meet the needs of those who are weak. Strong faith people are to help little faith people so that they may become strong. Christianity really turns the world's thinking upside down, especially concerning the strong and the weak. The world thinks that the strong should be right there to take advantage of the weak. The world sees the vulnerability of these people as an opportunity to get in there, get what you want, gain at the expense of the weak. This kind of thinking and behavior may wear the garments of social ascendancy, but it's evil. And the Bible turns this mindset inside out. It requires a transformed mind regarding the strong and the weak. Those who are strong have an obligation to the weak. They are not to victimize the weak, but they are to come to their aid. The mindset is evident in the Old Testament law, where widows and orphans and aliens were given special consideration. They were given protection, and they were given benefits. And not only were these helpless people not to be taken advantage of, they were to be helped. Jesus taught the same truth. The leaders of the nation of Israel were to serve people and protect the helpless. But they didn't do so. And in the Gospels, Jesus has strong words of rebuke for Israel's leaders who abused their power. He taught his disciples that while the Gentile leaders misused their power, causing the weak to serve them, his disciples were to use their powers as leaders to serve others, just as he did. And so continuing in our text, we look at verses 2 and 3. Paul continues and says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You see, Paul moves deeper in his thinking of telling us that we are to please our neighbor. Now, Paul isn't saying that we should just sit there and live to do everything our neighbor wants us to do. That's not what he's saying. And that's not even possible. Well, what do you want us to do? What do you want us to be? It's not teaching that we should compromise our standards to make someone else happy. He's not advocating to please everyone at any cost. That's dangerous. That's wrong. This is also a difficult command because the goal here is not just to do nice things or give each other gifts. The goal here is to help those who are weak grow spiritually. This is to strengthen the congregation. The word please in the Greek is the word aresko. And it has the idea of establishing a positive relationship between two factors, and therefore to make peace. It carries the idea of reconciliation. But reconciliation for what reason? What purpose? It's for his edification. A term which properly means in the original to erect a building, to build a building. But it's often used metaphorically in the New Testament to describe building up of another believer. It's to help another believer's spiritual advancement. You see, the edification of the weak brother is what's really important. And it's well worth restricting our own personal liberties. We don't want our brethren to be needlessly shackled to strange religious taboos or rules or practices that God neither condemns nor commands. It's very distracting within the body and really separates us from the whole concept of grace. So this text refutes the notion that churches must somehow rush in and conform their convictions to the weak as not to offend them. And to do that would allow the weak to control the church and to permanently shackle everybody in the church, regardless of their level of immaturity or maturity. That would have a devastating effect upon the church, and has. The seeker-friendly movement has done that, where churches have gone door to door. What would get you in our church? Would nice seat cushions get you in? How about if we have refreshments? We'll put a coffee bar in back. How about if we never use the word sin? We never use the word judgment. We never use the word wrath. We'll just tell you sweet things. We'll make you comfortable. Will that get you in our church? Because that's what we really want. You know what happens is the life just gets sucked right out of the body of believers when all we're doing is to please. But Paul says, you please for a purpose. The purpose of edification. The purpose of building up. On the other hand, you don't have this it's my way or the highway attitude either. You need to respect the weak. But you need to restrict your own liberties so that you don't offend them and that you might gain audience to people who need their life built up in the Word. You restrict so that you might develop together into a church, a body with one mind. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting with verse 11. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Here it is, verse 12. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Did you notice why we do these things? "So they may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." And then verse 3 of our text. "For even Christ did not please himself." We are to grow up in him who is the head. He is not only our goal, he is our model. And so Paul quotes a fragment of Old Testament scripture to prove this point. This is the first of six quotations from the Old Testament that we find in Romans chapter 15. And so we read, "But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." In Psalm 69, David was prophesying about the Messiah, David's own son. And so as prophesied, Jesus did suffer in his person the insults directed by the wicked toward God himself. In Christ, he took upon that. And if Christ had pleased himself instead of pleasing the Father, he would not have died on the cross and he would not have given us salvation. But Christ did not please himself. We read in the Gospel of John that he always pleased God the Father, doing exactly what he was told to do. It was his food to do the will of God and to finish it. The purpose of his incarnation was to fulfill what was written in scriptures. He said in his high priestly prayer, "I have brought you glory on earth, having finished the work you gave me to do." You see, we bring honor to God as we obey his word. And from the cross, Christ cried out, "It is finished. The work that you have given me is done." And so we see so beautifully, so vividly pictured in Paul's description of Christ while he was here on earth, this work that Christ himself took upon himself. I want you to turn back to Philippians chapter 2. And we read up to verse 5 already, but I want to continue verses 6 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 6. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." And the bondservant, the word there is doulos, slave. "And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." You see, my friends, this is the kind of selflessness that should characterize each and every one of us. A humility that is so powerful that we are willing to set aside our own liberties, that we are willing to be mocked and ridiculed as we follow Christ and proclaim Christ regardless of the consequences. And today we certainly find ourselves in an increasing attack in this current culture. Bible-believing Christians are now the butt of jokes and the favorite subject of comedians. And we find ourselves in the crosshairs of many issues, especially issues on sexual diversity concerning marriage and gender and sexual orientation. For us, the lesson is clear, though. We are to be like Christ. Even if we're laughed at, we are to serve others. Even if we are ridiculed and reproached, we are to serve others. Even if we are hated and misunderstood, we are to serve others to the glory of God. That's what Jesus Christ did. And I might add that this is going to grow worse as God prepares the world for the Antichrist and for the pre-kingdom judgments that will come about just before Christ returns. But beloved, we need, as believers, to be constantly looking in the face of our Savior, to be reminded that our Savior was on the cross because of God's hatred for sin. And we should be reminded that He was on the cross so that we're reminded of God's grace toward those who would believe. And when this is the habit of our contemplation, we will humbly and gladly give ourselves to please Christ as well as our brother, as well as our sister. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." And then looking at verse 4 of our text, it reads, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we ought to be patient, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The word translated "written before" is the word prographo. Prographo. It's the word for write. The word for write is grapho. This has the preposition pro attached to it. And that means in front of or before. Written before. And at the very beginning of this letter of Romans, Paul refers to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. There he used the word promised with the preposition pro attached to it. These things were written, were promised beforehand, long before Paul ever was a thought, at least to this earth. He was a thought to God already. So in this letter to the Romans, this stands in a long line of gospel revelation. This story didn't begin in the first century AD. It began long before that. Its roots are recorded right in the Old Testament, long before the Son of God came down to earth and accomplished salvation. There were promises and prophecies which God gave his people. We can trace it all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God said to the serpent, in the midst of pronouncing curse upon sin, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, even in that moment, immediately following the fall, there was already the gospel message. God was already making his promise that he would send a Savior who would be an offspring of the woman, and this Savior would crush the head of the serpent. And even then, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, there are additional promises and prophecies that God would send a Savior and rescue his people from their sin. Think of the profound instruction of the Old Testament and the perseverance and the encouragement that all of it imparts. And why were they written? Paul says, we might have hope. In the original language, it's that we might have the hope. It's interesting here. The verb is in the present tense, denoting our continuous possession of this hope that comes to us through the Word of God. And the article the in front of hope speaks not just of general hope. Oh, I hope it doesn't rain today. Well, I hope I have a good summer. Well, I hope. That's not the kind of hope. This is a specific hope. The hope of the redeemed. The blessed hope that comforts and sustains and lights the path of every believer, even in the darkest of valleys. And then Paul, as he's accustomed to do, burst forth with this powerful praise in verses 5 and 6 of our text, as he says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These final verses that we're looking at this morning are so beautiful in expressing what the goal is, both in terms of unity and the glory of God. They again show the difficulty of the calling that we have been given. Without the blessing of God, Paul recognizes that all this hope would be in vain. Without the blessings of God, we would all be frustrated. And we would fail. God always empowers us to do what he has commanded us to do. And isn't it a wonderful comfort to know that he has done that? He knows that we cannot do it alone. And we know we can't do it alone. And here we're reminded that the same God that gives us perseverance through his word and his spirit empowers us with such joyful encouragement to do what he has called us to do. And not only that, to do it with the same mind as one another. God isn't asking us, I want you to try harder. I want you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's the program. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying he's promised he's going to come alongside us. He's going to give us great power in this endeavor of love. He is going to bring us together in one accord, one mind, with one voice, so that we can come together and glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last part of verse 5 says, according to Jesus, Christ Jesus. The literal translation, that's what it is. But the Holman Christian Standard Version reads like this, and it doesn't read improperly. It says, according to the command of Christ Jesus. They put that in there because although the word command isn't in the Greek, the force of the statement suggests it. Suggests that this is a command of Christ. You see, we find in Scripture very few suggestions or tips. We need to leave suggestions and tips to men. We serve a sovereign Lord who owns us, and he properly commands us and is really the only one who can bring us this true unity. And so finally, in verse 6 of our text, he shows why unity is so important. It is important because Christ so commands it. But the ultimate goal is that in unity, we will glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, one mouth. The Greek word here is homothumadon, and it's translated one mind. It's used many times in the book of Acts, and it is used to express vibrant unity, passionate unity. And the early church knew this, and it was used often of them, describing the actions of large groups of people, always having a passion, not always directed in a perfect way, but they were all unified. When we are separated, we do not enjoy true unity. It is not simply earthly happiness and peace that we need. It is to gather together in unity, unhindered unity, to glorify God. That's our chief end, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. When we gather together as a congregation, our purpose here is to glorify God. And we need to do this. And it happens in the greatest of aspects when we come together with one mind and one voice praising Him. Christ, in His high priestly prayer, His longest recorded prayer, Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. And I'd like you to turn to John chapter 17 and verses 6 through 11. John 17. I hope you didn't have anything else to do, like Paul Washer says, because I'm not tired yet. I can keep going. Here's what it says in John chapter 17, starting with verse 6. I have manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. If you jump down to verse 20, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus prayed for this unity. This wasn't a hope, this wasn't a wish. This is reality. There is unity in the body of Christ. Just as Christ is in the Father, we are in Him. We have been granted the ability to receive it, and we now enjoy it. But we cannot come together to worship acceptably without this love unity. This is a precondition of spiritual worship, of true worship, of holy worship. It's having one united mind. We have that by denying ourselves. We have that by pleasing others. We have that by loving our neighbor as ourselves. It is the will of God the Father, the will of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture, that we, when we come together, we are united with one mind and one voice. I'll leave you with just this one final verse, Mark 8:34. When Jesus had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The Christian life is a life of self-denial. If you would at this time